If you have your Bible with you, we are in Mark's Gospel. We'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. I began this morning by making comment about how various people define what the church is. Along that same line of thinking, it's also true that many people define what their relationship with Jesus is. And it's interesting to hear what people in today's day and age would describe as their relationship with Jesus. Some would see him as a moral teacher, and they use him as a moral compass. Some would see Jesus as the great guru that leads them on some type of a spiritual journey. And that word spiritual journey comes up a lot nowadays. I'm on a spiritual journey, are you? And I often wonder, where did you get that? Because though that fits in with humanism and that fits in with New Age thinking, that's not biblical. When we look at the biblical definition of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, the word that the New Testament uses is discipleship. A disciple is someone who is connected to a master, to someone who takes them under his wing and teaches them. And in the case of Jesus, he took a series of men. We know about the 12 apostles, and there were other disciples as well. And they basically spent 3 years with Jesus day in and day out, watching him, learning from him, learning to imitate him. The idea was that a disciple was to become like the master. So you saw what the master did, and you did what the master taught you. And though many people want to define what even discipleship is, and I think that Jesus' own 12 apostles kind of struggled with this. Yes, they were following Jesus, but they kind of wanted to set the terms and the rules for this. Jesus very clearly told them in chapter 8, verse 34 of Mark's Gospel, what it meant to be his disciple. He made some demands on them. And we have three demands of discipleship at that point. Does anybody remember what they are? Number one, Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Secondly, Jesus said, if you are going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. And thirdly, Jesus said, if you are going to be my disciple, you must follow me. You see, I think there's a lot of religions that would say, hey, we do the first two. We teach about self-denial, and we teach about taking up something like a cross, not the cross necessarily, but we teach a humiliation of self. But it is the faith that we call Christianity that demands that we actually follow Jesus. Not that we just think he's a great guy, not just that we call out to him when we are in trouble, not just that we say, hey, isn't it great that he taught us such wonderful things, but actually pattern our lives and our thinking and our attitudes and our desires after what Jesus modeled for us. Jesus said, follow me. Now, let me just quickly describe what those three demands of discipleship are all about. Can you understand the demand to deny self? That should be relatively self-evident, kind of obvious. Denying self means that you're not self-serving. Now, you can easily say that, but to do that is quite a challenge because we are all hardwired, unfortunately, to be self-serving. We are the center of our own universe, the captain of our own fate, the master of our own destiny. You know, I used to see those posters in college dorm rooms once upon a time, and they were nonsense then, and they're nonsense now. Jesus said you must deny yourself. You must refuse the desire to be self-serving. Secondly, Jesus said you must take up your cross. Now, that's a little bit more difficult to understand. The first one's rather obvious, but taking up your cross needs a little bit of explanation. A cross was an instrument used in crucifixion. In Jesus' culture, a cross was something that Romans did to their political enemies to utterly humiliate them and to prove that they had power. So they would take someone and they would nail them to a cross and strip them of their clothes and beat them within an inch of their life and allow them to hang there anywhere between 1 day and 5 days as they slowly died. To be crucified was to be humiliated in the most terrible of ways. When Jesus says you must take up your cross, what he is actually calling upon his disciples to do is to willingly be completely humbled. Now, as much as saying deny yourself sounded easy, it rolls off the tongue, but practicing is a little more difficult. To willingly be completely humbled is a monstrous challenge if you have not denied yourself. But we have lots of people nowadays who want to have a relationship with Jesus where they promote themselves and have a little Jesus on the side. That, folks, does not work. By the way, denying yourself is not for the sake of just denying yourself. Denying yourself is for the sake of serving God. We're not talking aesthetics here. We're talking pure service, undivided, devoted service of God. The third one is follow me. Jesus clearly set the lead that he wanted followed. Now, when Jesus gave these instructions, it's interesting that he didn't just give these instructions and these demands for discipleship to the 12. In fact, he didn't even just give them to the disciples that were following him at that point in time. He called the crowd together. And this was sort of an instruction given to anyone who ever understood the call to follow Jesus. This was expected of every single believer, that you must deny yourself, not be self-serving, you must take up your cross, you must be willing to be completely humbled, and you must follow Jesus, that he becomes the one who sets the course, the one whom we imitate. And if this was universally applicable to all of Jesus' followers, and that's the way it comes out in Mark chapter 8, it is absolutely essential that the 12 apostles did this. And what we have already learned as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark is that the apostles really did struggle to be in obedience to Jesus. They really did struggle to listen effectively to him. They really did struggle to do what he expected of them. And we know that these 12 men, these apostles, cannot be Jesus' authorized representatives if they don't do these things. They must deny themselves. They must take up their cross. They must follow Jesus. And so this morning, the passage that we look at, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, really presents how Jesus once again taught these demands of discipleship to the 12. Let me set a little context for you before we start going through the passage. At this point in the life of Jesus, he had a 3-year earthly ministry. He had been alive, God incarnate on the earth for 30 years before this. But in the last 3 years, Jesus had an earthly ministry. And he spent about 2.5 years of that authenticating who he was. He was indeed the Son of God, and this was authenticated by his teaching. This was authenticated by his power to reverse the effects of the curse upon man. And this was authenticated by his power to cast out the forces of evil. But in the last 6 months of that 3-year ministry, Jesus' focus dramatically changed. What he did was he began to very clearly tell his apostles and his disciples that God had more of a plan for him than just proving that he was the Son of God. That God's plan for him involved going to Jerusalem, being rejected by the Jewish leaders, suffering, dying, and then after 3 days of being dead, rising again. Now, Jesus is on a slow march towards Jerusalem in that 6 months. He knows exactly what's awaiting him. And we know that he sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem despite all the pain and the anguish and the suffering that will be there. And he has already declared once God's plan for him. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, he talks about much suffering. He talks about rejection. There he talks about the elders and the chief priests. And you're talking elders and chief priests, you've got to be talking Jerusalem. He says that he will be killed, and then after 3 days he will rise again. And you know, the 12 apostles had an interesting response to this. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's words were, "God forbid that this should happen to you." In turn, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's things or God's interests. You are setting your mind on man's interests. Because not that God should forbid this, this is the very plan of God for me and for all the people of God." And what Jesus demands of his disciples is what he himself also does. Stop and think about the way that Jesus describes what will happen to him in Jerusalem. Will he deny himself? Absolutely. He will know tremendous suffering. He will know terrible rejection. Will he take up his cross? Well, here you can say, yes, he does that literally and figuratively, because he will be humiliated according to the plan of God. And we have had Jesus tell his disciples this once. This morning in our passage, we'll see Jesus telling his disciples this for the second time. He will make a second prediction of exactly what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem in just a few months. And prediction number two is virtually identical to the first one, except we're going to get two new added details that we're going to look at this morning. And what's interesting is that the more Jesus openly declares what God has set for his future, the more his 12 struggle to understand it and accept it. Let me give you the outline for what we're about to look at this morning. The idea is that here is a lesson in the demands of discipleship. Remember, I said discipleship is not something that you get to choose the parameters of. Discipleship is something that Jesus said, here's what I expect of my disciples. These are the demands. Point number one, Jesus will continue to stress the importance of denying oneself. Like I say, that you can say it easily, but to practice it is quite a different thing. So Jesus continues to stress the importance of denying oneself. We'll look at that in verses 30 to 32. Secondly, we will then see the 12 struggle to accept the whole idea of self-humiliation. You know, the 12 at this point in time are not really interested in being humbled. What instead is their favorite argument? Who of us is the greatest? That doesn't sound like they're being humbled. Thirdly, what we want to look at this morning is that Jesus will model servanthood as the path to be followed by his disciples, and so that they can be recognized. They need to see servanthood. They need to practice servanthood. It'll both be the path to be followed, and it will be something to be recognized by God. All right, let me read the passage for us this morning. So we're in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all.' Taking a child, Jesus set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" All right, that's our passage for this morning. Let me look at verse 30. It says, "From there they went out." Now, we remember that we are up in the northernmost reach of Israel in those days. It's up in the northern section of Dan. That's kind of an interesting story in and of itself. Dan was actually given territory way in the south, but they wanted more territory, so they went up north and kind of stole territory for themselves. It's kind of a questionable thing whether or not that was legitimate. But they are way up in the area of Dan in the north, near the headwaters of the Jordan River, at the foot of Mount Hermon. This is where the transfiguration has taken place. From this point on, Jesus now begins his march south towards Jerusalem. So they're heading from the north back south. It says they went out and they went through Galilee. When we mention Galilee, you need to understand something, that there's two regions of Galilee. There's Upper Galilee and there's Lower Galilee. Upper Galilee is north of Lower Galilee, kind of makes sense. And really, when we read through the Gospels, we have kind of no events taking place in Upper Galilee. It was sparsely populated, not much happened there, but when he's going through Galilee, he's moving through the north down towards the south. Now, he is going through sparsely populated area because he does not want anyone to know about this. Jesus has basically ended the Galilee ministry here. If you think about his earthly ministry that, you know, took place over the first 2.5 years, the largest portion of it took place in Lower Galilee. This is where he did the majority of his miracles. But now Jesus has focused his attention. Public ministry is no longer the focus of what Jesus will do. From this point on, it is the crash course, the intensive study program for those 12 apostles so that they are taught and ready to assume their responsibilities as apostles once Jesus goes back into heaven. And so he is not looking for public exposure. He is staying private here with the express purpose of being able to devote quality time and quantity time to the teaching of his disciples. So you get to verse 31 and it says, "For he was teaching his disciples." There it is. "And he was telling them." All right. We're often told that Jesus did a lot of teaching, but we don't often get the particulars of that teaching. Here we do. "He was teaching his disciples and he was telling them," and what he tells them is the second prediction of what is awaiting him in Jerusalem. He says, "The Son of Man." Have you noticed that that is Jesus' favorite term for describing himself? The Son of Man, we know that term from Daniel chapter 7. This is a scene that we see in the very throne room of heaven. You see God the Father in all of his glory. And then all of a sudden you see someone brought into that throne room, someone who looks like a Son of Man. And that Son of Man we know to be Jesus because he clearly identifies himself as such. And to that Son of Man is given all the authority and all of the glory and all of the power. It's an amazing scene in the throne room of heaven where God the Father transfers to the Son of Man glory and authority. Now, the Son of Man is to be delivered. How many of you have a different English word? And I'm going to guess I know which translation you have this morning if you have a different word. How many of you have betrayed? Okay, all you NIV users. Right? Oh, no. What have you got? New King James. There it is. I forgot to look up that one. Ah. If Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, what would that tell us? That would tell us that he knows that one of the guys in this group is a traitor. Now, is one of the guys in the group a traitor? Absolutely. Judas. Judas, the traitor. Now, I guess you can translate it betrayed, and there is a measure in which that is true. But it is probably a better translation to translate that delivered. It says the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. What does that mean? Now, you can say, well, when Judas came up the hill, you know, Gethsemane and kissed Jesus, he was delivering him into the hands of men. No. Mm-mm. In fact, what's interesting is that word is commonly used in the Greek Old Testament of when prophets were put to death by the evil people of Israel. And the idea was that the prophets were delivered into the hands of evil. Now, who delivered the prophets? Who delivers Jesus into the hands of evil men? It's his own father, is it not? This is not a betrayal, by the way. This is part of the perfect plan established before the creation of the earth, where God knew that in order to satisfy the demands of his holiness and the demands of his loving kindness, he would have to do something to redeem a people for himself, and the answer would be Jesus. God the Father would deliver the Son of Man into the hands of men. If you think that it was anything other than the Father handing him over, you have not read the story properly. I still love that part, and you're probably going to know what I'm going to make reference to here. At the arrest scene at the Garden of Gethsemane, when thousands come out fully armed, and Jesus is there with his 11 fearful apostles, and Jesus goes out to meet the throng that has come to arrest him, and he says, "Who is it that you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "That's me." And down they go in front of his glorious authority and power. They fall flat on their faces. Meanwhile, the 11 escape. And Jesus says again, "Who is it that you seek?" And from the ground they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." This is an interesting arrest scene. Thousands on the ground, one standing, saying, "Who do you want?" Then he allows them to arrest him. The Father has delivered him over at this point in time. But when you read that idea that the Son of Man is to be delivered, you see, up until this point in time, when Jesus has talked about his death, it made no sense to these Jewish apostles because they thought that the Messiah was bulletproof. He could not be touched. He could not be taken into custody. And now they are told that the very plan of God is that he himself would deliver his own son into the hands of men. Here, the first new detail that we get is that the Son of Man is going to be delivered. This is according to God's plan. That's an important detail. The second new detail that we get is that it will be into the hands of men, and that word is sort of generic. In the first prediction of Jesus' death, he says that it will be the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who will be the ones whom he's delivered to or handed over to. And that is true. They have a big part to play in the arrest and the condemnation of Jesus. But really, here it's expanded that he is delivered into the hands of all evil men. So it's not just the fault of the Jewish leadership. You know what? It's the fault of you and me. For we are part of the evil that he was delivered to. It's because of us that he is delivered over by the plan of God. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, I think they wondered about that too. Remember, the thinking of the Jews was, Elijah comes first and he restores all things. Therefore, there will be no more hostility. And the Messiah can just kind of waltz in with no opposition whatsoever. No. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, Jesus says. We're not talking figuratively here. We're talking literally. He will rise 3 days later. Now, since Jesus has now explained this to them for the second time, they clearly understand, right? No. But they did not understand this statement. In fact, if you wanted to give that a more dynamic translation, you would say that the meaning just escaped them altogether. But what did they have? They didn't have understanding, they had something else. They had fear. Inasmuch as Jesus resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem over that last 6 months, at the same time we see fear growing and building in his apostles. It says they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Well, perhaps they had remembered what he had said about deny yourself. Well, he didn't want to look dumb, because if you look dumb, your pride takes a hit, doesn't it? By the way, if you're denying yourself, where is the place for pride? It's not there. Secondly, who wants to get rebuked? The last time Peter tried to, correct Jesus or say something, he got told off. It's terrible when somebody says, "Get behind me, Satan." By the way, if we are always trying to avoid rebukes, is that denying ourselves? Well, that's kind of elevating ourselves because we don't want to look bad. Perhaps they were afraid to ask him and they just didn't ask him because, you know what, they just preferred to live in a state of denial. Yeah, Jesus is talking about these miserable things, but we don't accept it, so it'll be okay. How many of us live in a state of denial? Yeah, various things. They were afraid to ask him. They were afraid, you know. But what they needed to see is and needed to understand was how Jesus actually denied himself. Now, has Jesus done any denying of himself up until this point in time? Yeah, I like the way eyebrows are raising here. Oh, yeah, definitely. The whole incarnation thing is denying himself, is it not? He leaves behind his rightful glory, the equality that was his with the Father, the place in heaven, and he takes upon himself the form of a servant. He takes flesh upon himself, comes into this world. That is self-denial. The whole process of training disciples. Now, I guess if you had a group of really sharp disciples who learned really quickly, this might be something of a satisfying experience. I was kind of amazed a number of years ago when a particular pastor quit the church he was pastoring. And when they asked him why, he said, you know, I want a church where everybody actually listens and everybody does what they're supposed to do and everybody's really keen on being disciples. And you know what I thought to myself? Yeah, me too. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about you guys. Oops. But you know what the problem with that is that I don't qualify to be in a church like that. Because I'm just not all that keen at all points. The Lord is working on me, and it's an interesting process. But I thought to myself, yes, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to just deal with the cream of the cream of the disciples? Jesus had the apostles here. Weren't they the cream of the cream? If cream settles to the bottom of the jar, I guess. These guys were not overachievers. Well, Jesus has clearly denied himself this whole process of training disciples. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been to deal with these guys and to think, I've been investing my life in you for 2.5 years and still you don't understand? That was a common expression from Jesus. Still you don't get it? By the way, I have now been a believer for about 35 years or so. And Jesus, I know, looks at me and goes, still? How many more times will we work on this same lesson? That's why I'm so glad with what James said in his letter. You know, God gives generously without upbraiding, without tearing us down, and continues to allow us to learn the lessons of wisdom. And if we're slow learners and we need lots of extra time in the classroom, God is willing to give us all the extra time we need. Oh, that gives me comfort. Because I can spend a lot of time in that classroom. Jesus denies himself in the whole event of his ministry. Did people actually appreciate him for what he was doing? I think of the 10 lepers. That's a classic. 10 men with leprosy cry out to be healed. Jesus heals them. They all run away. Nobody says thank you. Then one comes back. A Samaritan. Not even of Israel. And expresses his appreciation to Jesus. And Jesus says, didn't I heal 10? How is it that one comes back and this one isn't even part of Israel? Wow. Denying yourself. That ministry in that sense is denying yourself. Ministry at the crucifixion. That is Jesus denying himself, is it not? When the most glorious, powerful being exposes his back to those who would whip him, allows a crown of thorns to be pressed into his head, allows himself to be spit upon and mocked, allows himself to be horribly treated. And we know that Jesus said, you know, at any given second, I can call for 12 legions of angels and clear up all these guys. But he denies himself. When Jesus talks about what he talks about in verse 31, this prediction is the very essence of how Jesus would ultimately deny himself. He would take upon himself the very wrath of the Holy Father. This was not just the wrath of mankind that Jesus would endure when he denied himself at the cross. He would take upon himself the wrath of God, the Holy One. Boy, talk about denying yourself. when up until this point, all he had ever known was perfect fellowship and the love of God the Father. That is denying yourself. You see, point number one, Jesus continues to stress the importance of denying oneself. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is not denial for denial's sake. This is denial so that one can serve God. We set aside our own selfishness so that we can devote that time and that energy and that focus on the service of God the Father. Not just for the sake of being deniers of self. We're not aesthetics. We are devoted to Christ. Verse 33. Well, they've made this trip down from the north. They've gone through the upper Galilee. They're now into lower Galilee. It says they came to Capernaum. And obviously they must have come to Capernaum secretly. And when Jesus was in the house, he began to question his apostles. Now, obviously Jesus knows. And it's probably a 2 to 3 day journey down from the foot of Mount Hermon back to Capernaum. And Jesus clearly knows what his disciples have been discussing. What has he told them that they need to focus on? The idea of Jesus himself denying himself, what God would do to his own son. How long did they spend considering the whole idea of denying themselves? Or what Jesus would deny of his own self? I don't think all that long. What instead occupied their thoughts? Well, Jesus says, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34, but they kept silent. Have you ever been caught in one of these situations where you've done something so obviously inappropriate? And someone all of a sudden asks you, what were you doing? And the last thing you want to do is express anything of what you were doing. So you plead the fifth. I refuse to answer that on the grounds that it might incriminate me. Well, these guys, if they say anything, you know what this is? This is a moment of shame. And it's very appropriate. There are times in life when we should be ashamed of ourselves. Not all the time, because we are new creations in Christ. We have something glorious that we are in Christ. But there are times when we have fallen back into being selfish human beings, that we should be ashamed of ourselves. Here was a moment for some shame. But they kept silent. Why? For on the way they had discussed with one another, which of them was the greatest? Now, let's answer that question right away so that they can stop arguing this point. Which of them is the greatest? None of them. I wish somebody had told them that. Anyway, what's really embarrassing about this is that this preoccupation with personal greatness just doesn't end. This is the second time that Jesus has revealed what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem at the cross. The third time that Jesus will reveal this in the next chapter of Mark, what happens? Two of the apostles, James and John, will have heard what Jesus says, the ultimate definition of self-denial and self-sacrifice, and then they will go up to Jesus almost immediately afterwards and say, hey, Jesus, can we reserve some special seating so that everyone will know that we're great, one at your left and one at your right when we get to heaven? If there should have been shame before, then there should have been shame. But there's one more time, and it's even worse. Because we're now at the Last Supper. And Jesus has just modeled the ultimate in servanthood because he, as the great master, has washed his disciples' feet. That was reserved for the lowest of the low, never for the master. He has gone around the table and washed his disciples' feet. And do you understand what I have done for you? And what do they do right after he washes his feet? They go back to arguing which one of them is the greatest. Ay. Silence. This is grotesquely inappropriate. So Jesus now needs to teach them something. Verse 35 says, sitting down. Now that is the position that an authoritative rabbi took when he was going to make an official teaching to his guys. Jesus now sits down and he calls the 12. It's interesting in Mark's gospel that the 12 aren't often distinguished as the 12, but here they are clearly distinguished. He calls the apostles, the 12, the handpicked ones who would be given authority to be Jesus' authoritative representatives. He called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first." Now, was this applicable? They spend years arguing which one of them is first and the greatest. "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all." Now, I got to let you in on a little bit of cultural baggage that's being carried here. In the very fabric of Judaism, woven deeply into that fabric, was the whole idea of rank and honor. The Jewish rabbis were very, very concerned that everyone would understand proper rank and proper honor. In fact, they made this claim that it was actually God's plan and design that some should be honored more than others. That there would be inferiors and superiors, and that this was preparation for heaven itself. What do you think Jesus thought about that particular Judaistic teaching? It's one thing to put words into the mouth of God and say, "This is the way God wants it." It's another thing for God to speak to it directly. That's what Jesus does here. There's this idea that they think that being in the proper rank and receiving proper honor is what God wants for them. Remember, I've been talking about Jesus doing a great deal of deconstruction with his boys, with his apostles? Deconstruction meaning that he has to go and demolish and tear down and pull away all of this ridiculous human tradition that is masquerading itself as authoritative teaching from God. Here's another one of these ridiculous traditions that has to be torn away. They said that it was God's plan and design that some should be honored more than others, and that this was preparation for heaven itself. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, and he knows they struggle with this, he shall be last of all. Does that sound like God's really all that interested in maintaining levels of rank? And he shall be servant of all. Does that sound like God's really all that interested in making sure that everybody gets the proper honor due to them? What you need to understand is in that culture, a servant did not have honor or rank usually. They were not even in the rank and honor list. Now, in God's kingdom, greatness is indeed measured. But how is greatness measured? Not by those who seek honor and rank, but greatness is measured in God's kingdom by those who perform selfless service. Now, this goes against everything that they understood about God's recognition of honor and rank. But we've got to remember something. Who is doing the teaching here? Jesus. And who is Jesus? When it comes to rank and honor, who is Jesus? He is the first of the first over everything. No one comes close to him. He is the Son whom the Father loves and has given everything. Jesus, the first in absolutely everything, has become what in the incarnation? The servant. Oh. See, the beautiful thing here is that Jesus doesn't demand anything more of his disciples than what he himself practices. If you stop and think about verse 35, he shall become the servant of all, and you think that Jesus indeed has become the servant of all, do you see how this kind of reflects the demand to discipleship about taking up your cross? I said that taking up your cross was a deliberate and willing self-humbling. You take up your cross. Nobody puts it on you. You do this willingly. You become self-humbled perpetually. Had Jesus become self-humbled? Philippians chapter 2. Absolutely. But this was a terrible struggle for the 12. I mean, at the foot washing, they're still arguing about who's the greatest. You see, the disciples were going to be useless to Jesus. The apostles were going to be useless to Jesus if they could not or would not humble themselves to his service. The second point, the demands of discipleship require constant self-humbling. Constant self-humbling. To become the least servant of all, not seeking greatness, not seeking recognition. There is nothing more ridiculous or inappropriate than when a servant of Christ seeks personal recognition. I can only serve if I'm in the limelight. God forbid that such an individual ever gets the limelight. You follow the example of Jesus, who demonstrates and lives his first demand of discipleship, deny yourself. He did, and was humbled. Now, Jesus needs to make this lesson a little clearer, and he now provides an object lesson. He models something for his apostles. Verse 36 says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them. Now, if you read different gospel accounts, because Mark has a similar, Matthew has a similar account to Mark, a parallel account. Luke has a parallel account to this as well. You get sort of different points being made by different gospel authors. Matthew makes a particular point. Matthew's point is when Jesus takes this child, he says you need to become like children. Now, I've heard that described many ways because I've heard a lot of sermons in my life. And usually what I've heard that described as is we need to become innocent and trusting like children. I have news for you. Children are not actually all that innocent and or trusting. And that wasn't Matthew's point anyway. What Matthew was saying when they needed to become like children, what he was saying is that you need to be willing to be of no standing or status or honor whatsoever. You see, we need to understand the cultural norm of that day. Nowadays, we have a little baby and we think the sun and the moon rise and set on that child, that this is the most unique and beautiful child that the Lord has ever given to any couple. Therefore, you know, the world literally circles around this particular baby. And if you've had a child, you know what I'm talking about. The old joke is that we spend the first year of a child's life convincing them that they are the center of the universe. Then we spend the rest of their lives telling them that they're not. We, supposedly in this society, greatly value children if they are wanted. If the child is not wanted, they are a piece of tissue that is done away with. Which really makes me question whether or not we greatly treasure children in this generation. But in that generation, when you consider a small child, you are considering somebody that really had no status. Children in that particular culture were actually little more than non-persons and cheap labor. My dad grew up in one of the last generations in North America of cheap labor. His parents had lots of kids. Why? Because then they could put them on the farm and not pay them anything and get free labor out of them. So my dad worked on the farm from age 13. They said, you've had enough school, young man. Now it's time to get something out of you to work. By the way, how many of you were ever put to work by your parents? My mother was put to work in town by the time she was 13, and she had to send half of the paycheck home that she earned at the restaurant to support her parents. By the way, out of 9 children, she was the only one who did that, and the other children call her crazy. Actually, she was the only one who really honored her parents, and the Lord has blessed her for it. But that was the sense in that day, is that children are cheap labor. They are nothing special. They are not persons. They could be bought and sold. And the father had the right to do with them anything he wanted. Now, of course, if you had your own kids, you valued them, or at least you hope you did. Not every family did. But in the ancient world, did not have a particularly sentimental view of children. So when Jesus takes this little boy and he sets them before him, this is not Jesus' little boy. This is not Jesus' nephew. I don't know that he's known this child before, but this child really means very little, or that's the way the society would have seen it to Jesus. He sets this little boy before him, before them, and what does he do? This is really interesting. Verse 36 says, and he bent his arm, is what the Greek says. He took him into his arm, and he cradled this little boy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in that culture, you may have cradled your own child if he was a particularly delightful child. And if you weren't particularly delightful, I guess you didn't get cradled much. But for Jesus to take a random child who has no status and no importance and is little more than cheap labor, and to put him into the crook of his arm, and probably to begin to rock him so that this child now knows that it is loved and accepted and protected, and that somebody is there caring for him. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He is taking the least of these, and he is modeling for his disciples, for his apostles, that he, being the greatest of these, will humble himself to the point of being a servant to the very least of these. Now, verse 37 is important because Jesus said to them, and notice the word that keeps popping up over and over again in verse 37. Jesus said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Did you get the emphasis I was doing there? What's Jesus talking about? Is he talking to them about becoming like little children? No, that's Matthew's point. What is Mark's point here? Mark's point is the way that you receive the least of the least. Now, what does the word receive mean? This is a word that was common in those days, that you would give hospitality and honor, but in particular you would give hospitality and honor to someone who was greater than you. Why? Because if you gave hospitality and honor to someone who was greater than you, what could you expect? That they then would honor you. Kind of works that way nowadays. Isn't that something that James also talks about in his letter? Make sure that the ones who can do something for you in church, the ones who are rich and the ones who can hand out favors, make sure that they don't get the best seats, James says. Make sure that you don't pay special attention to the powerful and that you ignore the insignificant. Jesus here takes the insignificant and begins to rock him in the sense that he wants to teach something and model something. He says, whoever receives one child like this in my name. What does that mean? Whenever we talk about doing something in Jesus' name, we talk about doing something according to Jesus' will. You are following what Jesus wants you to do. Whoever receives one child like this, what he's saying to them is, hey guys, go and find the least of the least and treat them with hospitality and honor. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. See, why would they show hospitality and reception in those days? Because they thought that by receiving and honoring someone greater, they would get recognition. By the way, that still does have a measure of truth in it. Why? Because Jesus says, if you do what I am doing here, what I'm modeling for you, if you follow me, if you do what I'm telling you to do, you actually are showing hospitality and honor to me by doing it to the least of these. But it doesn't stop there. This has cosmic, eternal reverberations. And whoever receives me in this manner does not receive me, and you could put me, does not receive me only, but he receives him who sent me. Now, who is the one who sent Jesus? God the Son was sent by God the Father. What were the Jews arguing in their tradition? That God the Father was all about rank and honor. Well, you know what? God the Father does recognize what's going on. And God the Father will recognize what? Not this ridiculous pursuit of rank and honor according to the disciples, where they wanted human recognition. Oh, see, here's our problem. When it comes to being good servants, whose recognition do we want? Not human recognition. We want recognition from the one from whom it really counts. We want God's recognition. And here it says that the one who receives does not receive me. He is received by him who sent me. Ah. Where will the honor be? God will honor what? Selfless service. Selfless servants. The child offers no recognition. Society offers no appreciable recognition. In fact, you don't want society's recognition. You've always got a huge problem on your hand if society is praising you. Society are the enemies of God. But there is one source of recognition that truly counts for something. According, this is Jesus' teaching. Jesus sees that it matters to him. He says, whoever receives me, the Father is also received. Even though the 12 were with Jesus, you know, the ridiculous thing is that they were trying to impress the world instead of Jesus. One more time to the book of James, or the letter of James. Friendship with the world, seeking their approval and their recognition and their praise is making yourself an enemy of God. Watch out who it is you're trying to impress. Jesus says, impress the Father. How? By being like the Son. How? By being a selfless servant to the least of these. The Jews had a concept of some type of eternal status, but we know where eternal status is found. Where is eternal status found? Two little words. Well, one bigger word, one little word. In Christ. Doing what Jesus commands us to do. Jesus states that those who honor the Son honor the Father who sent him. And God's plan is to recognize and honor humble servanthood. You see, Jesus models servanthood here. It's a beautiful picture. Both as a path to be followed and as a path to real recognition from God. Ah, so I just want to quickly end here this morning with a fast review. Three demands of discipleship. By the way, these demands did not end 2,000 years ago. They still are ongoing for every follower of Jesus. So everybody here this morning that is a follower of Jesus Christ, three demands of discipleship. How are we doing? Number one, deny self. That is just an ongoing battle, is it not? I call it a battle. In my life, it's a battle. Man, I lose all the time. Deny self. This is God's perfect plan for each one of us. We think that we have reached the height of who we are as individuals by promoting self. We actually reach the height of who we are designed to be as individuals by denying self and serving God. Secondly, discipleship demands that we constantly self-humble ourselves. We need to learn to become the servant of all. and that we are very comfortable being the last one to be recognized. That is so counterculture to what we are taught in this society, but it is so essential to the kingdom of God. By the way, in the kingdom of God, who is recognized? How did we start our service this morning? The point of us being here is to recognize Jesus. Not recognize his servants. Jesus will do that at the right time. Thirdly, discipleship demands that we follow Jesus, and particularly in this example of serving the very least. You know, the people in the church who are the least should be literally inundated with people trying to serve them. Should be the weirdest dynamic you've ever seen. Hey, brother, you look least to me. What can I do to serve you? Hey, sister, you look so downtrodden. Is there something I can do for you? And those poor least people should be, you know, a tsunami of concern should come over them. Serving the very least, we know that this amounts to the very service of God. And he knows. Great disciples humbly serve the least of these. That is what Jesus calls for and demands of his disciples.